Lord our God, we are assembled here worshiping you. We have come, as it were, like empty vessels seeking to be filled. Father, we have journeyed through the world. We have been buffeted. At times we have been tripped up. But we come to you, Father, to hear the words of life, to hear of your tender mercies and your grace and your forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to consider again Christ, even as we hear from this passage that is sober with judgment, with consequences, the principles of sowing and reaping. Lord, set these things upon our hearts. Grant us understanding. And we pray that your Spirit would attend and bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Lived in the South for a number of years, and when you think about the war between the states, it's called other things, I'll use that term this morning, a lot of the battlefields are in the South. There are not that many that made their way north. And over the years, our family has visited those, and when you pull into the park, you can often just drive right on out to the field, and there'll be markers along the way with marking the Pennsylvania 3rd Division or the Rhode Island or whatever the group may be. We'll pick some southern states, Mississippi or whatever. Vicksburg is a place like that. And so you drive around, you see these monuments, and you go away, and your understanding what happened there is limited. But if when you pull into the park, you pull into the visitor center and you go inside, they have displays, don't they? I can remember going to Cowpens, and it was quite a remarkable turn in the War for Independence as the British were harassing the people of the colonies. And they came to that place, and it was a great victory for freedom and for our nation. It was a turning point. And so you can go in, and there's this round table. It's pretty large, and it has the topography of the land and these little LEDs embedded in it, and there's a narration. And as it unfolds, the LEDs will move and advance. And you come away from watching that going, ah. And then when you go out on the battlefield, you have this picture in your mind of those places and who was where, and it's rather remarkable. Well, the passage before us, actually what we are still in the first part of Judges, is like visiting the visitor center. And in a typical, we would say Hebrew fashion, but it's actually the way that God gave us the scriptures in Hebrew, that he will set down a summary and then give the details. We see that in the creation account. God tells us that in the beginning he made man, male and female, he created them. And then you move on into the chapter, the second chapter, and you see more specifically how that process happened. That Adam was caused to fall into deep sleep, a rib was taken from his side, and from the rib God fashioned a companion, a helper to him. And that's the detail, and that's what we find here. And so this passage is summary, and it gives us an understanding of what happens. Why is the book of Judges, why does it unfold as it did? And particularly the constant harassment from the peoples that are still there. Now, one of the things that we don't want to miss is, though these verses are quite sober, we could say negative, there's judgment and punishment in them, yet God has not forsaken them. Jehovah, his very name speaks of his covenant faithfulness. And he's referred to throughout this passage as Jehovah. And there's a remarkable thing as we begin that Jehovah visits them in the person of angel of the Lord. One of the principles that will govern what we're looking at here, we're going to take from Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will also reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so we see that principle played out. Well, the first thing we want to consider here, and I apologize, the outline in the bulletin there is going to be slightly different in the midsection. I made some changes after I submitted that for printing, but you'll still follow along. We want to begin with the perfect message by the perfect messenger. Notice verse 1 as the chapter opens. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And then he speaks to them. This is one of the things that punctuates Judges that makes it interesting. God is still visiting his people. Remember Joshua at the beginning of his ministry? He's outside Jericho and he meets a man. And he doesn't know who it is until he speaks to him. And then he falls to worship him because he realizes that that is the very same person as right here, the angel of the Lord. Now we read about angels of the Lord visiting, but this phrase, angel of the Lord, and most of your, I think all your translations will capitalize that because this is a specific divine person. This is none other than the second person of the Trinity, visibly present and visible to the eyes of man before the coming of Christ in the incarnation. This is the angel of the Lord. And I want to show that to you. This is an important doctrine. Notice how he refers to himself. I led you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land of which a land which I swore to your fathers. I said, and I will never break my covenant with you. Well, who can say that? Who spoke to Abraham? Who met Abraham? God did. He's the one. And so this is God visibly present. And we need to understand that Jehovah in the Old Testament is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one person of the Trinity who presents himself to men visibly, who can be seen. And it's a remarkable occurrence that he comes and speaks to him. We see him appear to Abraham. He comes in, sits with Abraham in his tent and waits on Sarah to prepare a meal. And he dines with Abraham. We see him appear to Jacob, physically wrestling with him through the night. We see him appear to Moses in the burning bush. God making himself known to his people. And also, as I mentioned earlier, Joshua outside of Jericho. And so the doctrine that we want to understand here is that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one person of the deity whom we can see while on the earth. Now, therefore, I've termed him the perfect messenger. And if he's the perfect messenger, he has the perfect message. And it's a message of judgment. It's a message of rebuke. Notice how he begins by recounting that God has kept his promise. Look again at verse 1. I led you up from Egypt. Now remember, they would have known what God spoke to Abraham when he said, I will make of you a great nation. God went on to tell Abraham prophetically that his descendants would go into Egypt, that they would be there in servitude, but yet God would bless them and make them of a great nation. And then at the right time, God said, I will bring them out. This was promised. This was foretold. And God's saying, I did that. Here you are in the land because I am faithful. Though you were not faithful, I have been faithful. And I led you up out of Egypt. He delivered them out of the hand of the oppressor, the superpower of that day. Egypt was indeed a strong nation. And he says, and I brought you into the land, which speaks of all that record of Joshua and even this first chapter of Judges, where he went with them into battle and drove out the nations. He gave them the victory. God's arm was not short, but indeed it was powerful to save and to deliver them, even as it is for us today. And so he recounts his faithfulness. He says, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forsaken you. I have made you a great nation. I've given you this land that is flowing with milk and honey. You are now in houses that you did not build. You have fields that are cleared that you did not clear. You have vineyards that have been planted that are producing. You have fig trees and olive trees. You are enjoying all these good things from the land because of my faithfulness. That's what God is declaring to them. But he's speaking to that generation. It's not just the history, though it's tacit within there. He's talking to them, I brought you. That this generation, he is saying, you're connected to that generation. And that's an important point for us to remember. If you're paying attention to world events right now, we know that the Muslims have not forgotten the past. When there's an anniversary of something that happened in the 9th century, they do stuff on that day. Bad stuff, right? They remember. Well, they really have no connection to one another other than that they're sinners united under a false prophet. We have a bond as the covenant people of God, and that's what God is setting forth. He said, what I did for your father, for forefathers, that was for you. Our connection even today is all the way back to the covenant people of God down through the ages. That's an important truth. God has a people. Paul refers to them as Israel, the true Israel. And he says, not all Israel is Israel. He's talking about the spiritual seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, who, like Abraham, believed God and it was counted unto them as righteousness. And so that helps us to set aside and reject a whole system of doctrine that is widely spread today. We won't go on with that, but let's just note that at this point. And so here's this generational connection, that they have a connection to the people of the past, and their God has delivered them and blessed them. Another truth that is in the text here for us is the immutability of God. That is, that God cannot change. Also, we see His omnipotence and His omniscience. God knows all things, He has all power, and He is unchanging. Whatever obstacles the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, have encountered, God's overcome them all. There was nothing that happened that God had to step back and say, I don't know what to do. I've got to come up with a new plan. God knew this. He decreed this. He carried it out. And He has been faithful to do that. And my friends, that same God, this same God, there at Bochim is our God today. He's unchanging. And He knows all things, and He's decreed all things. He has all the power that we need to live a life of godliness. And so the promises are to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As it was put by Jesus, He says, I will come into Him, and I will sup with Him. I will never leave you nor forsake you. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Nothing can separate you from your Father's love. These are promises that God has made to us. We see them concretely in the church of old, the church in its infancy, but they are just as true for us today, though we are a people dispersed throughout many nations and down through the course of history. God is unchanging. Well, what does the perfect messenger have to say? He comes to speak of an imperfect obedience. That's what we were talking about last time. They're incomplete. They're imperfect obedience. They didn't follow through. They didn't carry it on. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. Having said at the end of verse 1, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. And then there's a question, why have you done this? You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you not done this? Did we see them making covenants with the people in the land? Yes, look back at chapter 1 and verse 28. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. They were put under tribute. Tribute is a covenant. We'll stop oppressing you. We'll stop bringing our armies against you as long as on the payday, in that day, which had been harvest time, then you deliver up to us so many baths of oil, so many bushels of wheat, so many calves, so many sheep, and so forth. If you will do that, you can live in our midst. They made a covenant with them. They were the conqueror. But they made a covenant with them that was out of accord with God's plan. These inhabitants were supposed to be dead. God said you were to make no covenant with them. You don't make covenant with dead men. God wanted them out of the land, driven away. And yet they had made contracts and covenants as they put the people under tribute. And so there they are, as we saw last week. They're near these pagans. They're alongside the pagans. And then as we finished chapter 1, we found that they were living in the midst of them. And so God says, you have broke covenant with me. Remember the truth we learned last week. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. That's true for us as children too, isn't it? When we do not do all that we're told by our mother or father to do, that's incomplete. It's not full obedience. It's not what is owed to them. But it's also true for us as adults. What's our attitude? I want to do just enough to get by. A question often comes up when we talk about the Sabbath. I've been asked, maybe you elders have been asked, what do I need to do to keep the Sabbath? And what is often lurking in our heart is, tell me the bare minimum. I want to go just enough that I've kept the Sabbath. Whereas the Lord would have us to find it to be a delight, to give ourselves over to it, to rejoice in it, to delight in it. Or a number of questions when we think about things that happen in the world. We ask the question, I say, I want to go right up to the edge. Where's that edge? I don't want to go over it. And so we play on the edge. Whereas what we should do is stay in the center of God's will and be obedient and focus on the things that are right. Justification by faith alone. It's what we believe, isn't it? Well, one of the things we can do is just stop there. It's common today. I'm justified. I stand in Christ. Okay, I'm complete. I'm going to heaven. I got enough. But what has Christ called to us? He's called us to live holy. We need to go beyond just standing in Christ. And indeed, if we are in Christ, we have a new heart. So we'll bear new fruit. We have a new master. Christ is our Lord and Master. We love Him. We want to keep His commandments. And so He calls us to take up our cross daily and to die to self, specifically to die to the demands of our flesh. Crucify them. Put them to death. Live for His glory. Full, complete obedience. I've not arrived. You haven't either. And you know what? We won't. But by the grace of God, we keep striving for obedience. We don't say, well, I've done enough today. We don't negotiate with God. We were hearing something about this at Presbytery yesterday, the whole principle of sanctification. We don't negotiate with God. He's laid it out. And we should strive to do all that we know that we're supposed to do. That's a faithful servant. Well, what are some of the ways that we walk in imperfect or incomplete obedience? Worldliness. Here's this picture. Israel has occupied this land. It has been set before them to be a land flowing with milk and honey. They've come into it, and that's exactly what they found it to be. It is rich in luxury. It is a blessed place, a good gift from God's hand. And they need to receive it with thankfulness. And they, like we so often, they began, I think, with thankfulness, but then it began to wane. They begin to focus on what was given and forget the giver. We can do that. We dare not let the stuff become the chief thing, right? Christ, God, our Father, He needs to be the chief thing. And we need to love Him who gives us good stuff. But it is a constant struggle, isn't it? Children, you receive gifts at Christmas, on your birthday. You receive wonderful things from your parents. And there's a delight, but I had children, I've raised them up, and I've seen how quickly, you know, it goes from, oh, thank you, because it's something I really wanted, to be just enamored with that, and they're busy with it, they're playing with it, and you say, okay, it's time to pick up, it's time to go to bed, or you need to come to the table, it's time to eat. And the ears are stopped, and you're not listening. You're delighting in the gift, and you're forgetting the gift giver, whom you should love and thank. And it's so true with us as children of the Father. And so John writes in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. So what do we do? Well, I think the real cure to worldliness is remember where it came from. Every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father lights. And it's a heart of gratitude that we're constantly seeking to be grateful and thankful to one another, but to our God for the gifts He's given us. And what that helps us then to do is what we're remembering where it came from and what we love or who we love, we will worship. And so if our affections and our love and delight is on the stuff, that's what we will worship and we become worldly. But if we remember that it's from God's hand and we hold it loosely in our hand, that He might take it away, right? That's what Paul says, I've learned to abound. I learned to be content, whether I'm abased or abound, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little. He says, I've learned to be content. And that's what we need to do. And remember that God gives it and continue to focus on worshiping Him. And that's one of the blessings of the Lord's Day. to remember who we are, who God is, what He's given us, the gifts from His hand, that we would not engage in worldliness and therefore keep our hearts fixed on Christ. Where are your affections this morning? Where have your affections been this past week? What have you delighted in? What's consumed your time? I got a new cell phone. It's consumed my time. You know, some of that's legitimate. You're trying to learn how to use the thing, get it all set up. But it's so easy to get enamored in those things and neglect the important things, isn't it? I know I've been guilty of that. I don't think I'm worshiping my cell phone, but, you know, if I'm not careful to check myself, we can get caught up in all that stuff. And we have 10,000 times more things to ensnare us than earlier generations. And they're good gifts. Our lives are easier. They're blessed. But we need to keep looking to God in gratitude and thankfulness. One of the greatest gifts that we've received from the hand of God is the Holy Spirit. The people of old that were converted, that had life in Christ, they had the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must be. He is the one that comes in to give us a new heart. And apart from that work of regeneration, giving us a new heart, or as Ezekiel says, a heart of stone taken out and given a heart of flesh, apart from that, we do not have life. The Spirit of God was with them, but as you read the old and the new books, you find out that they did not have the Spirit in measure like we do. And Jesus, even as He speaks to the apostles before He ascends, that passage we heard from Acts, before He goes, He said, it's necessary that I should go so that the Comforter can come to you. He's not saying, you've been with me and you've been obedient in degree, but you've never had the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit in great measure. And that's one of the blessings of the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit comes in great measure. Even as He came upon David to enable him to be the king, God comes upon us that we are enabled to be kings and priests unto our God on the earth. And the Spirit in measure, it changes. It fluctuates. He fluctuates in His filling of us. These people did not have that blessing of the Holy Spirit filling them and enabling them. They dwell before the cross. And yet the victory that Christ accomplished will accomplish at the cross was for them, and it was for their salvation, and their salvation was in them. But the reality was a lot of them didn't know God. And so they wavered. And so we have this covenant community that's received this rebuke for imperfect obedience. And that brings us to the third point, this perfect judgment. Look at verse 3. Therefore, that means in light of your disobedience, in light of the fact that you have made a covenant with these people when I forbid it, therefore, I also said, you will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And so Jehovah addressed His people. What's the nature of this judgment, this punishment, chastisement, maybe a good way to put it? Jehovah's not going to drive out the nations. They failed to drive them out. They seem to be saying, oh, we're comfortable living with them. We're okay with that. God says, I will not drive them out anymore. He's been driving them out. God went with them into victory, or into battle, and gave them tremendous victories, did He not? There was the one time where Joshua has been having a victory, and the kings that are scattered in the remaining land are going, we can't stand alone. And all these kings come together. And there's this massive army, powerful army. And God just goes, and they're gone. God says, I'm not going to do that anymore. He says, no, I'm going to allow these heathens to remain. And they will be very much like thorns in your side. There will be a snare. Their gods will be a snare to you. He's going to allow them to live there to test the faithfulness of His people. Jehovah is going to leave them there to teach His children whom He loves that they must abide in Him so that they may overcome. It's the same thing that Jesus says. If you abide in me, you will ask whatsoever you will, and I will give it to you. My Father will give it to you. I want to turn with me back to Deuteronomy. Because what Moses declares to the generation of Joshua, who is now passing, as we heard in those other verses, this is what God gave to them through Moses, chapter 8 and verse 5. We think of the punishment of God, the chastisement. Hear these words. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of God, the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, of springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. What's he saying? Remember to be thankful. Worship God. Be thankful. Then verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good to the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant when he swore to your fathers, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And so they've come to that point. That's what Joshua said. He says, choose this day whom will you serve? As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. And the children of Israel says, we will too. He says, oh, but I know that you won't. He was prophetic. He was a prophet. He says, I know that you won't. And here they are. They've forgotten. That next generation has forgotten. And so God's judgment is that he will leave these people. This, you see the irony of his punishment? You were comfortable to leave them in the land? You thought it would be okay, contrary to what I commanded you, to leave them in the land, to put them under tribute, to have them help you gain wealth by sending flocks and herds and gold and silver? Your judgment is these enemies who you were eager to embrace, I now condemn you to live with them. My enemies will be thorns in your sides. These false idols that were to be rid from the land will now be there to be snares. It's the consequence of reaping that which was sown. And indeed, God often allows us to be captured in our own foolishness. And by this, we discover our weakness, the hidden strength of sin, the deceitfulness of our hearts, that we might be humbled, to teach us to walk closely with the Lord our God, to live in constant dependence upon Him, to learn we can never go it alone. Children, it's as though God's saying, you cannot take one step without me. If you try, it will be a misstep. And there will be consequence. And that's what they've been doing. And so God says, your judgment, your punishment will be this. It's much like what God did with Paul. And when we read Paul talk about his thorn in the flesh, we see it as a mercy, do we not? Paul had been given a vision into the very heaven of God, much like John did. He speaks of it in the third person. He says, I know a man. He's talking about himself. There's humility in how he expresses it. And then he goes on to talk about how God gave him a thorn in his side. It wasn't literally a thorn embedded in his flesh, but there was something there that God appointed. A messenger of Satan, I think one text reads it, that was a needle, a pain, an agitation, an irritation constantly. And he said, I prayed to God. I pled with God to remove it from me. And God said, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. It was sent by God to keep Paul humble. These people have exalted themselves. They said, we can do without God. And God sent the very thing they were compromised with to be a thorn, to humble them, to teach them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, to see the foolishness of following the things of this world. What do we do with verses 6 through 9? Well, in this context, what's set there against, or we might say in juxtaposition, is something like a parenthetical. You hear this judgment, we hear of God's punishment upon them, and then we read, and then when Joshua had dismissed the people, and he goes on to recount the death of Joshua. Did Joshua now die at this point? No, we know Joshua's been dead. We're now well into that next generation, as the text says. All those elders who feared the Lord and served Him, all that generation that has seen the great works of God, they're gone now. And what the author is doing here is he's taking us back to remind us Joshua's gone. The elders who served with Joshua are gone. There's no leadership, and this is where they have now come. They no longer have a faithful leader that they can see. And they failed. But they still have a faithful leader, do they not? Jehovah is with them. He has not forsaken them. Do you remember later on, and we're going to see this as we move along, Samuel, the people demand of Samuel, give us a king like the nations. And Samuel was brokenhearted for God's sake. And yet God says to him, Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. They had a king. These people have a king. Jehovah is their king. He has been at the front of their armies going into battle, and He has given them the victory. They're not without one who speaks and one who acts. And so as this narrative unfolds, we find out God gives them a king after their own hearts. And it's a mess under Saul. And then God raises up a king after His own heart, David. Though he had his failures, many were they, yet he was a man after God's own heart because he repented. And in time, God would then set His son on David's throne. The King of glory will come, the Son of David, who David called Lord. He will come and sit on the throne. And so we see this unfolding drama in the history. Well, here, Joshua is gone. They don't have a king. They don't have that visible picture to lead them, and they quickly stray. And so what's the refrain that occurs in the book of Judges? There was no king in Israel. Now, we know there was, but it was not a king they could see. And they were wayward. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes. And so here's a group. This is what seemed right in their own eyes, to let these people live in their midst. To fail to see the living God of heaven. My friends, can we see Christ? God has given us a visual picture of Christ. It's in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. To remind us that we are not alone. That indeed God occupies our heart. You and I cannot wake up in the morning and go look in the mirror and see somewhat, as it were, a window in our soul and say, oh look, Jesus is there. Can't do that, can we? But if indeed we have faith and we have life in Christ, He's there, isn't He? You see how this connects to this? We can't see our King no more than they could see their King. And the dangers were just as real for us as they were for them. That we should walk in the strength of our Redeemer. Though we cannot behold Him, He is with us. And so again, I remind you of John 15. They're great verses for life. They've been serving me for many, many years. Jesus promised if we will abide in Him and He abides in us, then we will ask what we will. He says we will bear fruit. We won't live a life like this. Though we will falter and stumble, our onward trajectory, the path of our lives, will be onward and upward in the strength of Christ, growing, maturing in our beloved Redeemer. And so we must abide in Christ. Perhaps there's some of you this morning that Christ is not in your heart. You're not abiding in Christ. You know of Christ. You've heard of Christ. You've heard Christ preach. You children, week by week you hear of Christ. Is Christ in your heart? You cannot overcome. You cannot do those things that are right in God's sight. You do not have life apart from Christ. But Christ offers Himself to you. He offers salvation to you children and to all adults. That in Him we have life, that we will not be caught up in the world, and the things of the world that buffet us and would ensnare us, the false gods of men would not overcome us, but indeed in Him will be victorious. Well, the next thing that we see is the imperfect response. Really, it's an imperfect repentance. They do not repent. Notice in verse 4, "So it was that the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." Bochim means weeping. That's the Hebrew word. This place was, there they were, gathered together. This is probably Bethel. It was the place where they gathered at that time, where they appointed to come together. This is where the tabernacle was. They've come in a nation. They've heard from God's messenger. They've heard from Jehovah who appears to them. And they hear this judgment: "I'm not going to drive the nations out." And they weep. Sounds good, doesn't it? Just a quick read through this, you think, oh, well, good, they listen. But if you look and read through and you look at the context, my friends, that's all they did was weep. It was superficial. Children, you know something about this. You adults, you can remember when your children, your parents said, don't, we'll use the classic, the cookie jar. I bake those cookies, that we have company coming tomorrow, you are not to touch them. Mom exits the kitchen, child enters the kitchen, pops the top on the cookie jar, in goes his hand, and Mom walks in, caught, red-handed, as we say, covered with melted chocolate chips. Right? Right? And you feel guilty, you feel ashamed, and you're in trouble. But so often, what's our response? I'm sorry. But given the opportunity, Mom slip out again. Where does the hand go? Right back in the cookie jar. Was there any repentance? There's a lot of tears. Maybe there was the rod of correction applied. There's crying. But was there a change of heart? That's the problem in this text. So the place is marked, it's known, it's labeled as weeping because they only gave a superficial repentance. It was a sham and it was a show. There was no casting off or casting out of sin from the heart. There's no inward change of the heart. Now, let me just say, it's not written here, but based on Scripture as a whole, we can believe there were those there that day that were repentant. And as we want to remember this, as we go through Judges, though we hear about the whole of the nation, how bad it is, there was always a faithful remnant within them who feared God and sought to serve God, even though others around them were not. And so, but the overall is these, the people as a whole are rending their garments, but not their hearts. And that's a problem, isn't it? So much so that God actually says that to them. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Circumcise your hearts and not your flesh. The heart's the problem. And therefore the heart must be the target. And so it is that we understand that this repentance is a gift. It's a grace from the hand of God. My past pastorate, just as I was going on the field, we had a man who had been an elder. And he committed sin, gross and heinous sin. This is public, I'm not being scandalous here. He was ultimately disciplined by the presbytery, even excommunicated. I didn't know him. I had met him once. And so this has all happened, handled by the presbytery. As I'm coming on the field about two and a half years later, there was a knock on my door, and that man showed up in tears. And I can remember as I was listening to him and weeping with him saying, and he knew, he had been an elder, he knew the Scriptures. He said, I knew that repentance was a gift from God. And he says, for years, those 2 years, I begged God to give me the gift of repentance, and I was so terrified that He would not. And indeed, for God's children, He will give repentance. And ultimately, the Lord gave him a heart to repent. And he walks out that repentance. He's still a project, just like the rest of us. But God was merciful in his life. And so it is that when we have those times in our life when we're sorry for our sin, but we fail to turn away from the sin, that's incomplete repentance. It's imperfect repentance. Our lives are littered with bochims, weeping. but no transformation, no change. Indeed, the sad reality, on Judgment Day, there will be many who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ who are under the preaching of the Word of God. They heard of sin and condemnation and wrath and judgment, and their heart was moved. It was torn. They would have even shed tears. But they went on, and there was no change. There was no calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. There was no faith and repentance unto life. They are gifts from God. You see, when we have true repentance, when Christ is in our heart, we have power over sin. We do have a progression in our lives. The things that we once did, we no longer are doing. We're growing in sin, in grace, and we're putting off sin. Thus it is that Paul writes, to put off and to put on. And what God commands, He provides us the grace to do it, and we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to deliver us from sin. When He went to the cross, He received the penalty for our sins. God's judgment in wrath was meted out upon Him, and it was satisfied. But that was not enough. He was dead and buried. But then, on that first resurrection morning, He came forth because it was impossible that the grave should hold Him. He came forth demonstrating that He had conquered sin. He had broken His power of sin. And as we keep the Lord's Day week by week, we as God's people should remember, sin has no power over me. Sin is powerful. Our foe Satan is powerful, but it does not have power over us because Christ is victorious. He has won. We are delivered. And so we can indeed, by the grace of God, walk in true repentance. As we conclude, I want to conclude with some more application. The record of Judges was written for us, God's covenant people today, so that we would be encouraged to be obedient, to be faithful indeed by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God, the work of God's Spirit in us, that we can be faithful. We're encouraged and we're warned against disobedience and unfaithfulness. This message is timeless. As we go back to the Galatians passage, I want to read what I read before, Galatians 6, on a little further. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he will also reap. For whoever sows to his flesh, of the flesh will reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good. That's the right kind of sowing, isn't it? Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due time we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. See, that's our covenant relationship. We're to be doing good one to another. Our responsibility to bear one another's burdens, to relieve the suffering, physical suffering of the afflicted. It begins right here. Indeed, it should spill out into the world around us. But also there's that bearing of the burden of sin in covenant community that we sow to righteousness in each other's lives, encouraging each other to be faithful. Reaping's a rough thing. I know a young woman. She was about 16, 17, raised up in a Christian home, and she was chafing under the yoke, as it were. She was pulling against the bridle of a godly religion and faithful obedience. And in rebellion, reckless as she was in a serious car accident. Car meets the side of a mountain. The mountain did not move. She nearly died. And for over a year and a half, languished in hospitals, multiple surgery, life-threatening infection that was eating, literally eating her flesh. Many prayers were offered up. God was merciful. And her life was preserved. But she lives with the consequence of that day to this day and always will. An arm that hangs limp and useless. Half of her face is unresponsive to any impulses of the brain. It's just like a blank slate emotionally. A limb that she has to work to bring along. But the Lord is gracious to her heart. She loves the Lord. And see, she's seeking to serve the Lord. And she tells others out of her experience. Consequences. Some of you are thinking right now of consequences that you live with the results of sin of the past. Probably one of the greatest from Scripture is Abraham. When he listened to his wife and went into Hagar, and there's an Ishmael and all those descendants ever since. And so it was for the children of Israel, that generation, and they did not serve the Lord. And so they had to live with the nations around them. Israel as a nation was blessed by God. They are, and they were His own covenant people. He loved them, He called them, He cared for them, and He disciplined them when they strayed because He loved them. And likewise you, if you're a child of God, you should know the disciplining hand of God in your life. Do you know something of the consequences of sin? Have you experienced God chastening to bring you to repentance, to lead you to depend upon Him? Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son or daughter, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father in whom He delights." I think that's something what David knew. He knew very much of the chastening hand of God. And so in Psalm 23, he says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Good parents, we know what we do when our children are wayward. We correct you. Children, think about that. Would your father and mother love you if you were doing something that was disobedient and rebellious? It's going to lead to harm, and they just let you go? We've all seen it. The little child suddenly bolts for the street, and what do? We run after them, and we correct them. We save them. But how much more if indeed we're telling you, stay at my side, there's a dangerous road right there, and the child looks up and goes, and races for the road. You not only have to rescue them, you need to discipline them that they would obey you because you love them. And it's true in our lives. When we're in sin, the Father loves us. And so He chastens us. And so we should welcome that. That we should not suffer with the world. Children, a wise child learns to receive correction and training in righteousness from their parents. And not to let sin go on and then suffer the consequences because of it. Rebellion that is not driven from a child can lead to serious accidents and grave consequences. So it is, we find God to be just in His justice, wise and perfect in all His dealings. He's good. This that God does with His people is good. He does it because He loves His people. And He would have them to learn to stay near to Him and to cleave to Him. Some of you have walked through some pretty dark valleys as a consequence for sin. But on the other end, you look back and you say, God dealt with me well, and I'm thankful. And you look back and say, the Lord was in this. Some of you are currently afflicted. You're feeling the rod of God's righteous chastisement on your back. Rejoice, the Father disciplines a child whom He loves. So we come to the Lord's table in just a little bit. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11? There's sin in the camp. He says, for this reason, some of you are sick, and some have even fallen asleep. He's talking about dying, believers dying, because of the Father's love. And we see it especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think on the table, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead and received not just chastisement, He received the punishment of God. He who knew no sin became sin. He took it on Himself. And the wrath of God was spent. It was satisfied. And in Him we have redemption and life. And so, when we're being chastened, let us rejoice that it is chastisement and that we will never know the wrath of God because Christ has endured it for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your tender mercies. Father, we would even say, Lord, with sober heart that we are thankful for consequences to sin. We're thankful for Your rod of chastisement upon us as Your children, that You do not leave us to go on in our own way, but that You use hardships, difficulties, deprivations, and sufferings to teach us to cleave to Christ, to walk with Him in dependence all our days. Lord, we bless you and praise you that you never leave us nor forsake us, and that you are in all the details of our life. And so we give you praise, honor, and glory with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take up our worship, guys, if we'll...